Thank you for listening to this audio message from Christ Fellowship Leesville. We exist to make disciples for the glory of Jesus. We pray God uses this message to help you grow in your walk with Christ. To learn more about Christ Fellowship, please visit us online at christfellowshipnc.org.
I'm Jamie Strickland. I serve on the worship team, and I'll be reading Luke 6, verses 27 through 36 from the English Standard Version. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Jamie. Let's pray together and ask for the Lord's help as we come before this passage together. Father, even right now, I just pray that you would still our hearts before you. Father, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, even now, you would help us to look into the truth of your word. I pray that you would grant us understanding. Father, we acknowledge that that gift of gathering here this morning and being under the truth of your word and for your spirit to be at work in us is all a gift given to us because of the finished work of Christ that we've already proclaimed, we've already been singing about this morning. And so we want to give all praise and all glory to Christ for his finished work in our place. We desperately need the truth of the gospel, and we desperately need the transforming power of the Spirit and the transforming power of your word to be at work in us this morning. Father, we confess together even now that there is nothing in our natural selves that wants to obey what your word has to say to us this morning. Father, we admit to you that we face the temptation to water down what you call us to in a passage like this. So I pray that you would guard us against self-righteousness and justifications this morning. And instead, I pray that you would give us humble, submissive hearts, humble and submissive spirits as we come before the truth of your word. Father, we plead with you to bring conviction to us, to transform us and shape us more and more into the likeness of Jesus, more and more into your character, that we might bear the family resemblance of belonging to you, of being your children, and of belonging to your kingdom. And so, Father, we pray that you would do among us what only you can do. None of us can change ourselves this morning. None of us can make ourselves want to live this out. But we trust that by the power of your Spirit, you intend to do that very thing within us. Because you have promised us that your word will not return to you void or empty. It will accomplish its purposes. And so we pray that you would do that this morning. And so, Father, we plead with you to lead us into truth this morning. I pray that you would guide my words, guard my lips, allow me to speak only what is true of you and true of your word for our good and for the glory of your name. And we pray all this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you are a Christian, and what I mean by that is a Christian not in name only, but a Christian who is a faithful follower of Jesus, then you are going to be hated. Now, I know that's not a pleasant way to begin our morning together. That's not the positive and encouraging K-Love message you may want to hear right now. But it's the reality of this world based on the truth of God's word. If you faithfully follow Jesus, You were guaranteed to have enemies in this world and to be hated. And if we're honest, the temptation is to keep that part of the Christian message kind of hidden. We want to bury it in the fine print, right? It's like those pharma drug commercials you see on TV, and it talks about all the, you know, all the wonderful and look, God-given wonderful things that these drugs can do for all the different ailments that we may face. And then at the end of the commercial, they speed it up by about 5 times and rattle off all the terrible side effects. And sometimes you're thinking, I'll just take the ailment, right? When it lists them all out. And sometimes we treat following Jesus that way. Follow Jesus and your life will be filled with purpose, joy, comfort, peace, and the promise of eternal life. And then we kind of quickly say, may also include being hated, having enemies, suffering, and sometimes severe persecution. We want to keep that part quiet and hidden and kind of hope people don't notice. Yet, shockingly, it's one of the very first things Jesus tells his disciples, and specifically the 12 apostles, after handpicking them. We just saw this last week. In our passage last week, Jesus, all his disciples, and the word disciples here in the early parts of Luke is a much broader word than the 12. It's like all those who have been tracking with Jesus and following Jesus. And from that large group of disciples, he prays all night. And then the next day, from that large group of disciples, he selects and picks out these 12 apostles to follow him. And then it says that he came down from that mountain with them. We saw that in verse 17. He came with them and he stood on the level place. And then he began to preach this sermon. And one of the first things he says to them is there in chapter 6, verse 22. Blessed are you when people hate you and they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Jesus repeats this kind of theme throughout his ministry when he talks to his followers, to his apostles in particular. For example, John 15, verses 19 and 20, he says to the 12, I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So here's the scene in Luke chapter 6. Jesus has called these 12 apostles, these 12 specific disciples to follow him. He comes down the mountain, and one of the first things he says to them is, look, it's not all going to be the grandeur you think it's going to be. It's going to be rough. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be hard. You're going to have people who hate you. You're going to have enemies in the world. And look, I'm not saying that when we share the gospel with someone, the first thing we do is tell them how miserable, like how much they're going to suffer. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that we need to follow Jesus' example. And if we're going to help someone walk faithfully with Jesus, guess what we need to prepare them for? We need to prepare them for the reality that there are difficult aspects of following Jesus. And part of that is that you're going to have people who hate you and you're going to have enemies simply because you follow Jesus. See, Jesus doesn't sugarcoat things. He tells them exactly what following him is going to be like. But here's the issue. If that's what following Jesus is going to be like, if the direction of your life when you seek to faithfully follow Jesus is that you're going to be hated and you're going to have enemies, then we really do need to know how we should respond to the people who hate us and who consider themselves to be our enemies. Because if we're honest, right, most of us, when we think about having enemies, our thoughts turn toward how are we going to defeat them? How are we going to gain an advantage over them, right? That's how we naturally think about enemies. They're our enemy, therefore we need to go to battle against them. So what is it that we do, Christians? This is the question Jesus is answering in this passage. He says to the apostles, look, you're going to be hated, you're going to have enemies. And he knows that human nature, when they hear those words, are instinctually going to start thinking of how, what do we do about the problem? Do we raise up armies? Do we arm ourselves? What is it we need to do about these enemies? And so Jesus knows we need his instructions here. We need his wisdom here. And how is it that Jesus wants us to interact with those he promises will hate us and be against us? Because our natural response is to hate back those who hate us. Look, the world's full of examples of this. I don't need to prove that to you this morning. The world is full of groups and tribes of all kinds who hate one another simply because the other group hates them. But that's not the way of Christ. That's not the way of the kingdom of God. Jesus wants the citizens of his kingdom to operate according to a different set of ethics. And it's summarized simply by saying that Jesus expects that those who follow him will love their enemies. That we will love our enemies. He wants us to interact with and treat our enemies in such a way that does not make sense to the watching world. That does not calculate with the watching world when they see the way we treat our enemies. He wants us to show that we belong to a different kingdom and we serve a different king because of how we treat those who hate us and those who are against us. This call to love our enemies has to come from a supernatural place because it is not natural for us. And so we need to hear from our King this morning. We need to hear from the King of the kingdom of God, from King Jesus this morning, and learn how he wants us to treat our enemies for the glory of his name. And so there are two simple statements I want to make about that this passage makes about this, and we'll just take our time diving into the depths of this. Number one, Jesus calls us to love our enemies in deed, word, and heart. Love your enemies in deed, in word, and in heart. And secondly, Jesus has called us to love our enemies as God has loved us, to love your enemies as God has loved you. So let's look at Jesus' first instructions to us in verses 27 to 31, that we are to love our enemies in deed, word, and heart. You are to love your enemies in deed, in word, and in heart. Now look, the overarching command of this passage is love your enemies, right? The rest of the passage is essentially telling us how we are to do that. The command is to love them. And then the rest of the passage, the details of the passage is filling it in on how we are to go about that. Because you see that here in verse 27, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies. And then this is repeated again at the beginning of verse 35, but love your enemies. This is the theme. This is what Jesus is driving at. This is what he wants to equip his disciples to help them understand, to help us understand how we're to interact with the people he has promised are going to stand against us. And Jesus is going to get really specific. And that's a gift of grace to us. Because if all Jesus said to us was, hey, I'm calling you to love your enemies, he knows that the natural, sinful bent of our heart would twist the command, play it down, and strip it of all its meaning. He knows we need specifics when he says, love your enemies, because if it was just left up to us to fill in the blank, to fill in the specifics of what it means to love our enemies, at best, we would probably end up with something like, well, I love them in Christ, but it's just not right for me to let them get away with what they've done because, I love them, and if I love them, I'm not going to do good to them because that's going to make them think that what they're doing is okay. So if I'm going to love them, I can't do good to them. That's what we would turn this into, right? Let's just be honest. And we would leave it to a place of feelings. How we feel about our enemies is what it means to love them. But Jesus doesn't leave us the option of just claiming that we have some kind of passive love toward our enemies. No, instead, he says to us that love must include action. Action in deed, action in word, and of course, the status of our hearts. So when Jesus says, love your enemies, he then tells us exactly what he means by that. It means you have to do good, like do something, not just feel something. Do good to those who hate you, bless those who persecute you, and pray for those that abuse you. Do good indeed, bless with your words, and direct your heart toward praying for them. I mean, it's astonishing that Jesus is telling us to actively pursue finding ways of doing good for those that hate us. There is nothing natural about it when he says that in verse 27. Love your enemies. Here's one way you're to love your enemies. Pursue doing good to the people who hate you. Look, our base instinct is to respond in kind to those who hate us, to those who harm us. There's nothing natural about this. Your instincts, your natural instincts, your reflexive action tells you not to do this, not to pursue the good of those who hate you. And look, I'm not trying to oversimplify this. This is much deeper than the example I'm about to give, but if you don't believe that this is your base instinct, just go drive on 540 or Capitol Boulevard, right? What's your base instinct when someone does something that annoys you? So how much more is your base instinct when someone hates you or get involved in a recreational sport where other people are involved? Right? I mean, let's just be honest. Just last night, I'm playing in the basketball league, and a guy gave me a push, and I was not happy about it. And I gave him a little nudge back, and like two possessions later, I had to apologize to him. Right? So we, at our base instinct, respond when we're hated. We respond when our enemies turned against us. But the point here is that our instincts cannot rule us. That's what Jesus is saying to us. We have to be ruled by something greater than our instincts. Instead, Jesus is calling us to display that he's the one who rules over our hearts, that his spirit is the one who rules over our hearts, and that we belong to his kingdom, that we need to be led by the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit and not by the desires of our flesh. So loving our enemies is not passively sitting back. It is actively moving forward. It's doing good to those who hate us. It's not only doing good indeed, it's also doing good with our words. You see that in verse 28. Bless those who curse you. Those who say all kinds of wicked, evil things against you, we are to respond with blessing. When they say terrible and mean things to us, instead of lashing out at them, we are to respond with the blessing. So when someone accuses you of being an ignorant bigot because you trust in the exclusivity of Christ, contrary to all other religions of the world, that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, right? He's the way, and nobody else is. All other religions of the world are false. And when they look at you and say, you're an ignorant, old time, on the wrong side of history, right? Whatever insult they want to throw at you, because you affirm the exclusivity of Christ, because you affirm Christian morality, because you stand against the LGBTQ, because you stand against homosexuality, and they call you all kinds of names and make all kinds of accusations against you. When that happens, Jesus says we ought to say back to them things like, I pray you have a blessed day in the Lord. Or I pray that the Lord will continue to grant you mercy, that you may find repentance and see your need for Jesus. Right? We don't lash out. Instead, we bless. We find ways to do good to those who hate us. We respond to curses with blessing. And the final part of this section in verse 28, Jesus then says, also, we are to pray for those who abuse us. Pray for those who abuse you. Now, in this context, it's likely mainly referring to those who are abused because they are Christians, right? This is talking about those who hate us because we are believers. But ultimately, it would refer to all abusers. We should pray for all kinds of people who abuse us or who have abused us. We should pray for them. We should pray that the Lord would grant them repentance, that He would graciously open their eyes to their sin, and that they would see the harm that they've done to others. Now look, it's here that I think it's appropriate to pause for a moment, because this passage as a whole, I mean, I know we're just getting started, but this passage as a whole deals with a lot of difficult ethical issues, and there are necessary caveats we need to give to it, and there's some explanation we need to give, and I think the right place to do that is here, where Jesus says, pray for those who abuse you. Because I don't want anyone that's here this morning, because I know many of you personally, and I know you've experienced abuse. And I don't want you to hear me, I don't want you to hear Jesus making light of your abuse, of how you've been treated in your past. I don't want you to think that's what's being said at all. Abuse is not being excused. That's not what Jesus is doing. That's not what I'm intending to do. So just let me pause and give a few clarifying statements on the kinds of things that are being dealt with in this passage. Things like when Jesus says, pray for those who abuse you. And in a minute, we're going to see when He says to turn the other cheek. So first, just let me say, our natural response to these commands and the examples that Jesus gives us in this passage, we heard Jamie read them all out, right? When someone takes your cloak, give them your tunic also. When someone takes from you, give them more. Don't demand it back. When someone strikes you, turn the other cheek. When someone abuses you, pray for them. And when we hear that this kind of language, our first instinctual response is that we want to know what it's not talking about. What kind of situations does this not include? That's where our mind runs. Well, surely it can't mean this, and surely it can't mean that. And we're tempted to be sure that somehow we're changing the passage to fit our mindset and our thoughts about how to handle these kinds of situations, instead of just submitting to the authority and truth of what God says. So we just need to be honest about that. That our instinct is to find the exceptions to these rules. That's the first thing we want to do, instead of just listening to what Jesus has to say. So when Jesus says, pray for those who abuse you, our first response should be, man, I really need to commit myself to praying for those who have done me wrong, those who have hurt me, those who have harmed me. I need to be praying for them. But second, none of these commands, none of these examples negate or rule out the good and righteous desire for justice to be carried out by those who have been given the authority to do so. Romans 13 makes clear that government is a gift from God to execute justice on the evil and the wicked and the wrongdoer. It's a gift from God. It's not wrong to desire that justice to be carried out. But listen, we can do good to those who hate us. We can pray for those who abuse us while at the very same time working with appropriate authorities to be sure those individuals face justice for their wicked and evil actions. Those are not in contrast to one another. I want you to hear me say that this morning. It's not unloving to call the police on someone who is abusing someone. That's not unloving. It's not unloving toward the victim. Of course, it's not unloving toward them, but nor is it unloving toward the person committing the crime. They need to be held accountable. God's justice needs to be upheld. You can still pray for them and call the police at the same time. So don't ever confuse these things. Don't think one negates the other. This passage is not condoning anarchy or lawlessness. That's not what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying we shouldn't appeal to the authorities. In fact, the Apostle Paul himself, we see in Acts a few different times, makes legal appeals. So Acts chapter 22, he's arrested and he's about to be flogged. He's about to be whipped. Acts 22, 25, it says, and this is talking about the Apostle Paul, but when they had stretched him out for the whips, so he's tied up, he's stretched out, they're getting ready to whip Paul. And when that happens, Acts 22, 25, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" And then they realize, oh, wait, we're in the wrong here. Thankfully, they realized it, and they untied him and let him pursue justice another way. Then we see that story in many ways continuing on in Acts 25, 11, when Paul says that there is nothing to their charges against me. No one can give them up. No one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. So Paul appealed to the law. He appealed to government. He appealed to justice. There's nothing sinful or wrong about that. Third, just want to be really clear, the call to do good to those who hate you, the call to pray for those who abuse you, doesn't mean you need to stay or should stay in a dangerous situation. I want to be really clear about that. You can pursue safety while at the same time finding ways from a safe distance and from a safe place to do good, to bless, and to pray for those who have harmed you. So I just want to be, again, I want there to be no confusion. I want to be really clear this morning that if we as elders learn that you are in an abusive situation, our first priority will be to help you to find safety. That's what we're going to do. We're going to help you find a safe place where you can be safe, where you can be secure. And then, by God's grace, at that point, we will try to help you walk in obedience to the Lord and help you to do whatever good can be done for that person, to love them, to pray for them. And we're going to pursue justice through the law toward that abuser. You've not failed to love someone by pursuing safety from their abuse. And you've not failed to someone, as I've already said, by calling the police and pressing charges. But if we fail to love them by praying for them, then we are living in disobedience and sin. But this is a command from Jesus. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. And pray for those who abuse you. We cannot water that down. We should not play it down. This is what Jesus is saying. And Jesus led the way in this, brothers and sisters. He prayed for his abusers when they had driven the nails through his wrist and through his feet, when they had mocked him, humiliated him, punched him, spit on him, and shoved the crown of thorns on his head. Luke 23, 34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He's not asking you to do anything that he himself hasn't done. And just in case you think Jesus isn't saying these radical kinds of things, he gives us some very specific examples. Now you can see that in verses 29 and 30. He says, look, if someone strikes you on the cheek, offer them the other one. If someone takes away your cloak, give them your tunic, meaning if they take your coat, give them your shirt, essentially is what he's saying there. Give it to the one who begs from you. Don't demand your goods back from those who take them. Now, when we hear those specific examples, right, when it gets even more specific, our tendency is to recoil from that. Our first response is, well, that means we just have to be doormats and let people walk all over us and take advantage of us. Surely Jesus can't mean that. And we'll deal with that response. But just as we sit here, the first thing I want to say to that, because I need to say it to my own soul and my own heart, what did you think Jesus meant when he said, "Take up my cross"? So yes, there is a way in which Jesus is calling us to act in a way that will not make sense to the watching world. It will not make sense. And our first obligation to God's word and to this passage is to ask, how do I live this out, not how do I avoid living this out? So let's just seek by God's grace to understand what these specific examples are. So the first thing Jesus mentions is when you're struck on the cheek, offer the other also. Well, here in this culture, probably what Jesus is referring to is this slapping on the cheek as an insult. It was a means of humiliating someone. That's the goal. This isn't talking about someone threatening someone's life, someone using like force in such a way that is seeking to kill someone. This is talking about public humiliation. Slapping them to publicly humiliate them. Of course, there's physical pain involved, physical contact, but that's not the main issue. In other words, Jesus is saying when someone publicly humiliates you as a Christian, you should not feel the need to defend your pride or to show your strength. Instead, by God's grace, you can let them mock you and malign you, and you can turn the other cheek, meaning you can let them keep coming with the insults, showing that you don't live by the rules of this world, that you live by the rules of another kingdom. I mean, look, there is physical harm happening here. And when we are physically hit, I mean, we've talked about this, right? Our first and most basic instinct is to strike back. And if you don't believe me, just watch kids on the playground. It's just what you do. It's just your gut instinct. And Jesus is saying that when that happens, we need to demonstrate that the flesh is not what controls us. We need to take the blow and show that we're not controlled by our flesh. Instead, we're controlled by something supernatural. There's a greater power at work within us. Now look, Jesus isn't saying you can't defend yourself if your life is threatened. It's not what he's saying. But no one's life was ever threatened by a slap on the cheek or a blow to the jaw that's given in an effort to humiliate you. Jesus says, be willing to be humiliated in an effort to love your enemies, to not respond in kind. He also says, look, we show the power of the Spirit is greater than human instinct. If we give our shirt to the person who steals our cloak, that's what he's saying here. When for the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. So it's kind of coat, t-shirt is the modern equivalent of that. If someone comes to you and just takes your coat, essentially Jesus is saying your mindset ought to be in a place where you're like, hey, if you need a coat so bad that you need to steal it from me, maybe you need my shirt also. Right? Pursue good. Do good for those who hate you. Show that you belong to a different kingdom. He says, look, to the one who begs from you, and for the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. The context here is probably not referring, though there's applications to it, it's probably not referring to kind of what we would modern day think of begging or panhandlers. It's the word more means something more like borrowing, someone who wants to borrow from you. So let's say you have a neighbor who hates your guts because you're a Christian. They don't like you because you follow Jesus. Well, that is, they don't like you until the day comes when they need you. And they come knocking on your door. And it may be something as simple as, hey, can I borrow a cup of sugar? And maybe my lawnmower's broken, can I borrow your lawnmower? Right? The temptation is, why would I give you my lawnmower? You hate my guts. You make it clear, like, every day of my existence. Jesus is saying, do good to them. Respond to them with kindness. They may need to borrow money. And he says, you should give it in such a way that you don't expect to receive it back. That's what he means by do not demand it back. You need to be willing to actively love those who stand against you. That's the context here. Look, again, God's providence, appropriate timing. We just, a few months ago, established a benevolence policy for our church where we have a benevolence fund now. We're getting ready, by God's grace, to install a deacon of benevolence to help us oversee our efforts to help those who are in need. And nowhere in our application, when someone needs to apply for benevolence, does it have them check a box that says, I'm not an enemy of Christians. Right? The people who come knocking on our door, the people who contact us, the people who apply for that may hate us. And Jesus says that doesn't disqualify them from receiving our kindness and our good. In fact, we can show the glories of Christ and the love of Christ by caring for them, even though they hate us. Now look, that doesn't mean Jesus is not saying here that Christians literally every single time somebody asks to borrow money from you, you got to unload your pockets, right? He's not saying that we have to impoverish ourselves, right? He doesn't, because ultimately that would mean Christians would be left with zero, with nothing. No, we have obligations. We need to care for our family. We need to care for fellow believers. We need to be giving to the kingdom, right? There's all kinds of obligations we have. But ultimately, Jesus is saying, if we're going to err one direction or the other, we should err on the side of generosity, we should err on the side of giving, and we should do so especially toward those who hate us, and it should not hinder us from giving to them just because they hate us or just because they are our enemies. And ultimately, he summarizes all of this by giving us what's culturally known as the golden rule in verse 31. And as you wish that others would do to you, so do to them. Such a powerful summary statement that Jesus gives us as we think about how we are to treat our enemies and treat those who hate us. Just think about how you want to be treated and do that to other people. You see, sayings like this existed even before Jesus' time, but they were always in the negative. Before Jesus came, this saying was typically framed something like, don't do to others what you don't want them to do to you. Well, that's it's hard, but it's not as hard as what Jesus is saying. Like, if all I'm having to do is not do something, that's a lot easier than doing to others what I want done to me. You see, Jesus took the old saying that was around that people had heard that other Jewish scholars or Jewish rabbis had said, like, don't do to others what you don't want to be done to you. And he says, no, you go beyond that. How you would want to be treated by others, what you would want to have done to you, do that for other people. And look, we're so bad at framing our lives in this way, of putting ourselves in other people's shoes and thinking about how they would want to be treated, right? If you were them. We justify all kinds of actions by not thinking of how other people would want to be treated. I mean, just think about this. May be a dumb example, but just think about this. All right. You're walking through, let's say shopping. You're walking through Target and you look on the ground and you see a $100 bill sitting there. When you see that, your instinct is to say, finders keepers, right? I mean, after all, nobody's going to know they dropped it in Target. It's going to be pretty much impossible for them to know it was at Target. It's not like they're going to go to Target customer service and say, hey, I lost $100, and they're going to laugh at them and be like, yeah, right. And right, it's not going to happen. They're never going to be able to track it down. And if I give it to customer service, that person is probably just going to pocket it anyway. So why should I turn it in to begin with? Now, flip the scenario around. You go shopping at Target and you go home and there's $100 missing from your wallet. And you realize, oh, I remember when I pulled my purse out or pulled my wallet out and I opened it up, I bet it fell out when I did that. I bet it's somewhere at Target. I really hope somebody turned that money in so I can go and ask them if somebody turned in a $100 bill. And that's what you would hope happened, right? As you wish that others would do to you, so do to them. Which means when you see that money laying there, you need to be thinking about, hey, if I was the person who lost that money today, what would I want to be done? And it changes the way you interact with the world. That's the standard Jesus is giving us. Think about how you would want to be treated if you were in that situation and act accordingly, even if that person is your enemy, even if that person hates you. Do to them as you would want to be done to you. Look, these are radical commands and expectations of the love that God is calling us to have for our enemies as we live in this new kingdom under Christ, as we belong to his family. And a really good and important question to ask is why? Why is this the expectation of being a faithful follower of Jesus? Why is this the ethic of the new kingdom? And it's that question that Jesus answers for us in verses 32 to 36. So let's just spend a few moments here and see the second instruction to us about loving our enemies. Love your enemies as God has loved you. Look there with me at verses 32 to 36. Jesus begins in verses 32 to 34 by saying to us that it doesn't require anything extraordinary to act like the world. Anybody can act like the rest of the world. And I want to make clear that that's what Jesus is saying here, by the way. Jesus is talking to his followers. And he's not saying, you followers are not sinners anymore. Of course you're sinners, right? For the Bible tells us if we say we have no sin, we're lying, right? We are sinners. But when Jesus says even sinners do the same, he's talking about the world, those who are not in the kingdom, those who are not as followers. And so when he says, look, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Even those in the world, even the sinners out there who have not repented, who are not following of Jesus, they do that. And Jesus is saying, I'm calling you to not act like the world, to be something different than the world. The world loves those who loves them. The world does good to those who do good to them. The world lends to those who are going to pay them back that they can make interest on. Sinners lend to sinners. Look, the world does all of this stuff, right? The world operates, the whole world system operates according to this ethic. I'll scratch your back, you scratch mine, right? That's how the world operates. I'll do something good for you, but what's in it for me? But Jesus is saying we need to live according to a different ethical philosophy, a different system. He's saying we're called to action even when, from a worldly perspective, there's nothing in it for us. We shouldn't live by what the world has to offer us. Instead, we live for what the Father values according to his character. And Jesus is saying we are free to love our enemies. We are free to do good for them. We are free to lend expecting nothing in return because we're not captive. We don't have to be captive to the selfish, self-serving ethic of this world. Instead, we can love because he's already loved us. We don't have to find our love by being loved back. We can act because God has already loved us, because we already belong to him, because we find our identity in who we are in Christ, not by the love of the world. We can live with our eyes on the eternal prize, the imperishable, undefiled, and unfading inheritance that is kept for us in heaven. That's what God says. That's what Jesus says to us here. He says, in verse 35, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and what? Your reward will be great. Not because the world has a lot to give back to you, but because God is waiting to pour out his blessings on you. Because 1 Peter tells us that there is, in fact, an imperishable, undefiled, and unfading inheritance that is kept in heaven for us. And our temptation is to read a passage like this and think that somehow it cheapens our actions if we're motivated by the reward that God has waiting for us. Brothers and sisters, that does not cheapen your actions. It means you are pursuing what God desperately wants to give you. And when you pursue what God wants to give you, guess who gets the glory? The giver gets the glory. God gets the glory. And so we ought to be motivated by the reward he holds out for us. The Apostle Paul was motivated by the eternal reward. Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Or listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 26. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. Paul says, I'm running with purpose in my life because I want the reward God has waiting for me in eternity. And so we can be free to love our enemies, to do good to those who hate us, even though we're going to get nothing worldly back out of it because we're getting something eternal out of it because our reward will be great. But of course, the ultimate motivation that Jesus gives us is that when we live in this way, we show ourselves to be the citizens of God's kingdom and children of the Most High. We show ourselves to be children of the living God because we then will bear his family resemblance. In other words, what Jesus is saying when he says, you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. He is saying to us, therefore, that we need to love our enemies because God has loved his enemies. We must have the character of God. And God loves his enemies in so many different ways, brothers and sisters. He loves the ungrateful and the evil. There are ways in which, through his common grace, he loves his enemies every moment of every day. Matthew 5:45, Jesus says that God makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. That every time the rain falls and brings nourishment to the ground and causes the plants to grow to provide food for undeserving, sinful people, it is a gift of God's grace and mercy. Every day the sun rises to cause those plants to grow, to provide food for his enemies. He is showing undeserved common grace. And look, I know you could say, well, hey, the sun doesn't actually rise. The earth rotates. Like, this is following. No, God upholds all things by the word of his power. He's sovereign over it. And he could stop it tomorrow if he wanted to. But he shows abundant kindness to those who speak not one single word of thanks to him and provides for them over and over and over. But of course, there's no greater evidence of God's kindness and mercy to the ungrateful and the evil than the kindness and mercy he has shown you and me. We must never forget who we are, who we were apart from Jesus. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were sinners, he didn't wait for us to become righteous. We would have never been able to achieve such a thing. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. Remember a few weeks ago, while Levi was sinning in the tax booth, Jesus went and said, follow me. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. Or Romans chapter 5, verse 10, just a few verses later there in Romans chapter 5. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. We were sinners. We were his enemies. We stood against him. We were ungrateful and we were wicked and we were evil. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 is another powerful reminder of our condition before Christ. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh. That's who you are apart from Christ. You're a sinner. You're his enemy. You are spiritually dead. You follow the course of this world. You follow the prince of the power of the air, meaning Satan. You fully gave yourselves over to the passions of your flesh. You carried out the desires of your flesh. You had not one moment of gratitude toward God. And even so, he sent Christ in the flesh to redeem you. And so Ephesians 2 goes on to say, in spite of all that, in spite of all that was true about you, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And he's not done. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So what has Jesus done for his enemies? What has God done for those who were ungrateful and who were wicked and evil? He's redeemed them. He sent Christ to die for us, that we might be raised up with him, that we might be seated with him in the heavenly places, so that he could spend the rest of eternity showing us the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You will never match the undeserved mercy that God has shown you as his ungrateful enemies. And so how dare we be stingy with doing good to those who hate us? That's what Jesus means when he says, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Look, through our actions, we will never be able to fully show the mercy we have already been shown. But when we do good to those who hate us, when we bless those who curse us, when we pray for our abusers, we can give a taste to the world of what God has done for us. We can have what the Bible calls an aroma of the gospel. The actions we're to take toward our enemies should not be based on defending our pride or protecting our possessions mainly. Instead, our actions should be mainly motivated by finding ways to display the undeserved mercy that the Father has already given us in Christ. And praise be to God that God's love for his enemies was not a passive love, but an active love. And he pursued doing good for us. He pursued blessing us who cursed him. Even right now, Jesus sits at the Father's right hand interceding for us, those who have abused him. He pursued his enemies with abundant mercy and love, and now he's calling us to do the same. So if we want to give the world a taste of what the mercy of God looks like, then this is the ethical rules we need to live by. And look, there's a lot of ifs and what ifs and details to be worked out. I don't deny that. And I look forward to you all in your life groups this week talking about these things. It's what life groups are for, brothers and sisters. It's why we value them. It's why we want you in them. Let's get into the difficult aspects of this passage. Have conversation with one another this week. So if you're not in a life group, what we call our small groups, if you're not in a life group, I encourage you, find one. There's a map at the back. There's cards. There's going to be some good conversation this week, brothers and sisters. Plug in. But the overarching reality is we need to show the grace and mercy of God by loving those who don't deserve it. And let's find ways to do it, not find ways to avoid doing it. That's what God is calling us to. And look, we have the privilege this morning of being reminded of the realities of the gospel, of what God has done for us, his enemies, through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, through the spilled blood of Jesus, and through the broken body of Christ as we gather around the Lord's table this morning. So let me pray for us, and as I pray, we'll pray the Lord will be preparing our hearts as we come around the Lord's table here in just a few moments together. So let's pray now. Oh, Father, you have showered us with undeserved mercy and blessing. You have done infinite, eternal good to those who hate you. You have poured out blessings on those who cursed you. You've had a heart of affection toward your enemies. And so, Father, we are so eternally, infinitely thankful for the finished work of Christ that stands in our place. And I pray even now, Father, as we gather around the Lord's table, as we drink of, or as we eat of this bread, this broken bread symbolizing the broken body of Christ, and as we drink of this juice symbolizing the spilled blood of Christ, I pray that you would refresh our hearts in the gospel, that we would be freshly reminded of the undeserved mercy and grace that you have shown us. And I pray that even as we eat of this bread and drink of the cup, we would be reminded, therefore, of how we are to treat our enemies. That we would experience your mercy and grace as we eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And so, Father, I pray even now as we come together, unified as your people, proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes, as we do this, that we would, in fact, experience the realities of the gospel and what Christ has accomplished for us. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.